We wish first to express our gratitude to all of you who have worked on the church, which we are now very proud of. If you still have in mind to make a contribution to the expense of the renovation, it will be very gratefully received. Many dozens of hours have been expended in making the church more presentable, and we want to show our appreciation. We have the little vigil stand here in front of the statue of Our Lady. Whenever you light a candle in this way, it is as if you are saying to Our Lady that you wish that you could kneel before her for as long as this candle will burn. But since you cannot do so, you are lighting the candle and you want that Our Lady think of it as yourself praying. I don't think we decided what kind of offering you should make for the candle. I think these candles cost about, what would you say? Mr. Wrinkles, do you know what kind of offering should be given? All right. That is to pay for the candle, of course. And it's one of our traditional devotions to light candles. And we want to encourage you to do this kind of thing. Generally speaking, we want to keep whatever they have thrown away. You can just about accept that as the rule. Whatever our brothers and sisters in the Concilio Church have grown tired of or have diverted their attention from or have begun to think are of no account, we want to treasure and we want to keep alive as a tradition and a custom, so that when they finally wake, we will have them for them, if they ever do wake up. This is also Sexagesima Sunday, which means that a week from this coming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. I will not be able to be here, but you must not fail to keep in mind that with Ash Wednesday begins Lent, and you must begin your annual season of penance. Lent must be a time of penance for the sins of the past year and for the past years. And we urge all of you with your spouses and your children to undertake seriously a period of mortification. We urge you, if you can do so, to keep the traditional fast and abstinence rules. And we urge you to encourage the children to at least give up food between meals. The rules of fasting you recall very well. I think they're on the calendar also. But every one of the weekdays, including Saturday, is a day of fast, which means you eat only one full meal, and the two other lighter meals should not equate in their quantity the amount of food that you have in the main meal. This is supposed to be a penance. It is not supposed to be a weight loss effort. It's supposed to be something that you do to atone for your sins. And so you try to be faithful about it. I think I say every year that I have never been called to the bedside of anyone during Lent who has overdone it to such an extent that his family and friends think that he will not survive. Remember that this is the kind of thing that speaks to God for us to make acts of self-denial. He sees these things and he knows your reasons. And it counts with him. It counts all the more so because so few in the whole world do this kind of thing. The moderns in the church have abandoned this to a great extent. They have accepted the Protestant view of things that Christ does everything, that Christ's suffering takes care of everything, and we are simply to rejoice in his merits. But the traditional church says that we have to atone for our sins, and we do it through our Lenten observance. I didn't finish about the fast and abstinence. You have meat only at the main meal. The main meal is never breakfast, by the way. And you do without meat always on Fridays. Also, during Lent, you do without meat on Ash Wednesday all day long. That is a day of complete abstinence. It is to be encouraged that you, the children, do something also in order to observe Lent. And you parents, you mothers, are to help them to decide, and then it's a good thing to have a little system to check how well you do. You know that by the time the fourth and the fifth Sundays come of Lent, you kind of lose interest in it, especially if the weather begins to be fair. You just kind of conveniently forget, and you should try to persevere to Easter. That's the sign that you have your mind on what is important. We mark today the 40th day after Christmas. We refer to this as the purification of Our Lady because that is the day on which Our Lady came with the child, and she went through the rite of purification, receiving a blessing from the Jewish priest to indicate that the time after her birth was over. It was considered that the mother became ritually unpurified because at the time of the birth, there was a flow of blood. In Our Lady's case, there was no flow of blood at all, of course, and therefore there was no need for her to go through this rite, but she did so as an act of humility, and she and Saint Joseph and our Lord always followed the prescriptions of the law, even though they, strictly speaking, were to an extent immune from them. Surely Christ and Mary were. But the main purpose of the feast is not to celebrate the purification, but to celebrate the presentation, the fourth mystery of the joyful mysteries of the Rosary, when our Lord was brought by his parents to be presented to God the Father, the rite called for the parents to hand over their son to God, to say that God now possessed him, that God had all rights over him. This particularly with regard to the firstborn son. It is important for you to think of this, you who are parents, because you have to think of what it would be like if someday you received a phone call and someone on the other end said, "Are you Mr. So-and-so? Are you Mrs. So-and-so? We need you to come to the hospital. There has been an accident. Are you the mother or the father of whomever? And how willingly would you give up your child to God if he were to require? How willingly, or would you, as some people do, turn on God when he does a thing like this and vow never to speak to him again?" I know a woman at one of the places where I say Mass. She has never forgiven God for calling her husband. It's been 20 years since he's been dead, and she still has not forgiven God for doing this. And to add to the irony, I have been told by someone who knew the family that when her husband was alive, she wasn't the sweetest thing in the world to him. She has forgotten now that she was inclined to be rather harsh-tongued and ungrateful. I gather that he wasn't the ideal husband, but very few husbands are ideal, what I gather, to hear wives talk. But as I say, this particular person, has a grudge against God and does not understand why he did it. And I mention this only so that you parents can say to God what you're supposed to have said at the time of the child's baptism, that all my children are yours. They were given to me to give back to you, to rear in the faith, to prepare for heaven. All that I can do in order to save them, I'm supposed to do. And all that I cannot do to save them, you, O God, and they have to do for themselves. In the prophecy of Simeon, he said to Our Lady that this child is set for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and for a sign of contradiction. I've mentioned to you before that our Lord's coming did bring about the fall of those who were in charge of the church, whom we refer to as the scribes and Pharisees. The evangelists referred to them in various ways, but there was a ruling government of the Jews called the Sanhedrin, 70 men who made decisions for the whole Jewish church throughout not only Palestine, but throughout the whole diaspora. The diaspora was wherever there were Jews throughout the world. These 70 men lost their places with the coming of Christ because they officially rejected him. And in their place there arose 12 strong-hearted, great men, who, when these words were said, if they were already born, were just infants or little boys. These 12 men, as you know, came to be the great lights of the world. and the foundations of the church. Simeon said also that the child should be a sign that would be contradicted, a sign of contradiction, by which he meant that he would stand before the world and speak the truth. And there would rise up against him those who would contradict him, after the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, who would not receive his word, who would oppose him, and who would eventually crucify him. And in their wake have followed generations of men and women who have stood against him. The reason we make mention of this fact is that we now stand in Christ's place. We pray that we stand exactly for what he stood, that we stand for him. We pray that what we believe and what we adhere to and what we adamantly refuse to give up is in essence himself, so that we also are signs of contradiction. This is one of the things that intimidates people when we begin to talk to them about leaving the conciliar church and returning to the church of their baptism, the church of their traditions. They are much intimidated by what people are going to think and what people say. They are terrified that they should be thought to be wrong-headed and stubborn and disobedient to the Pope. This is very hard for them. That is, not the doing of it, but the being thought as recalcitrant and incorrigible, being thought disobedient. And we have to be this in the world. All of us have to stand before the world and say, the accent is not on me. The accent is on what I have to do. The accent is on the faith. The accent is on the Mass. The accent is on our morality. You cannot change it. You have no right to, and you will be damned if you do. The accent is not on me. Whether you turn on me or think ill of me makes no difference. What I do, I have to do for my soul's sake. I have to oppose the world. And it breaks my heart. I have to oppose my relatives. I have to oppose the priests. I have to oppose the bishops. And I have to oppose the Pope. And I do not like it, but I must. Because it is the faith. That is what we are doing whenever we come here in our quiet, unassuming, and unnoticeable way. We are a sign of contradiction to those who will not. And they are very fertile in excuses as to why they need not. We've heard them all because a number of us, at one time or another, use them ourselves for a while. We know all the excuses they have, but at the very bottom, it is this precious ego. It is not true obedience. It is not reverence for the good things. It is not deference to the Pope. Essentially, it is fearfulness and it is self-respect. And it is a lack of faith, the unwillingness to do what one must. In his prophecy, furthermore, Simeon said that thy own soul a sword shall pierce. And then he added that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And in saying those words, he was referring to what he himself probably had no vision of. He was referring to what would happen in Our Lady's life at the end of Our Lord's. You know the story, of course. And you often visualize Our Lady standing at the cross. Suppose you visualize that now. After they had hanged Our Lord up on nails, the soldiers were off to the sides. Their duty was to make sure that no one tried to get the bodies of those crucified down or to make it worse for them by attacking them. Our Lady with St. John and the other women was allowed to come a little closer. And what is most noteworthy about Mary is her silence. And there is no sign on her face of what is happening within her soul, because she is a woman of most perfect control. There is no sign of the depths of her sorrow and the anguish. She does not indicate, because she stands very straight, very quiet, and very accepting. You know that there was a relationship between Mary and her son, the like of which no other two persons could ever have, because Mary was the contemplative of all. And her relationship to her son was not that of a mother toward the son of her own womb, but of a creature toward her God, who was her son. So that her consideration of Jesus always was a communication with the Spirit of Jesus. Her communication with him was constant, even when he was away from her on his preaching missions. She was always with him, and she was able to be always with him because she was the woman wrapped in God. She was never away from him, because he was God and everywhere. And there at the cross, the Virgin Mary gave her son up for the last time to the Father. She gave him up on this occasion, at the presentation, not knowing fully what her motherhood would entail, not knowing how he would wrest her from him. Rest him from her, not knowing what the future would hold. And this was now the future arrived. This was when she had to consummate the gift. She had to finalize the offering. And it tore her soul in two. And Simeon said that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. The thoughts of all those who would both love him and hate him. This is the truth, my dear people, that you have to accept. This is the truth that will be made very clear only on Judgment Day. That no matter how it appears, every man has a thought and has a commitment either toward Christ or against him. There is no middle ground. It is not possible for a man to live on earth without making a decision with regard to Christ. And this Christ becomes the judge. the judge of all men as to how they received him, what they did because of him, how they received his grace and his spirit and his church, his sacraments and his body, how they received him or how they did not. This is the determinant of all history, and it runs right into eternity. This is what we are commemorating on the day of presentation, when Simeon said that the hearts of many shall be revealed, the hearts of those who love him and the hearts of those who despise him. There is no middle ground. You cannot be indifferent to Christ.